thinking about authority critically. And the way we view authority affects our lives, and we are all ultimately under authority. We all submit to an authority. Even the person who tells you that you are your own authority, if you think about that for just a second, they're acting as an authority. You see, so we need to think critically about this. And some of us are kind of come here and we're skeptical of this as I talk about authority, because we all have heard, and most of us have probably experienced examples of bad authority. School, jobs, government, churches even, where bad authority has led and been used by others to abuse others, and it has caused others to suffer and struggle. And that's often where our minds go to with authority. But what about good authority? What does good authority do for us in our lives? It leads to flourishing. And at a deep level, we all desire good authority in our lives. And that's what Jesus brings. Good authority. Sacrifices himself so that we could flourish, so that we could have life. And we should desire that authority, but we don't. And we're going to look at why we don't. And so we're going to look at Jesus' authority, we're going to look at God and his character, and we're going to look at the danger of rejecting that authority. And so before we kind of begin in chapter 20 of Luke, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 19, before we look at that, would you pray with me once again? Lord God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this time. Lord, just before, during the worship, hearing the children just either crying a little or laughing, Lord God, I'm just reminded of the fact that we are to be like children. We're to have faith like children. We are to trust you like children. And this morning, I pray that our hearts would be moldable like children and not obstinate, Lord God, in opposition towards you, but open to hear, to receive your word so that we could see and know you more. Lord God, thank you for this time. Amen. So as we look at this passage and the passage that Emily just read for us, we see that the opposition essentially continues. And what we see in verses 1 through 8 is Jesus' authority is challenged. And as we begin in the passage in verse 1, we see that Jesus is teaching and preaching, and then all of a sudden he is approached by these leaders in verse 2, by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They came to him and they said, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." And what they're doing is they're questioning Jesus and his authority, and what they're hoping to do is to trap Jesus. Because if we go back to verse 47 of chapter 19, we see, "And he was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men, the leaders of Israel, were seeking to destroy him." That's their motivation here. And so they come to him hoping they can trap him, that he would claim his authority is from God, and we know it is, but they want to declare him a blasphemer, they want to imprison him, and they want to kill him. But the time for that hasn't come yet. And Jesus, what we see, is in control, and the trap that was laid for him ends up being the trap that they fall into. As Jesus responds to their question with a question in verses 3 through 4, and he answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was it the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" See, he gives them a multiple choice quiz of sorts. Was the source of John and his baptism, was his authority from God or from man? And it seems pretty simple, pretty straightforward. But the reality is they were caught off guard. They weren't expecting this. They thought they had a sure-proof way of catching Jesus. But now the tides have turned. And so in verses 5 through 6, what we see is they huddle up. They kind of mull over. Hey, what? How are we going to answer this? What are our options? And we see there's two options that they kind of see. If it was from heaven, We see them mulling over this. If it was from heaven, they see the problem is they would have to admit that they were wrong. And they would be affirming John's ministry and that his authority was from God, which then kind of causes a cascade of dominoes, which in turn would affirm Jesus and that his authority was also from God, because John witnessed to Jesus. He pointed to Jesus saying, he's the one we have waited for. John 1 talks about him as being, this is the Lamb of God, salvation from God. And they are unwilling to concede this point, and so their second choice is if it was from man. But they can't say that because they feared the people who are convinced that John was from God. And they're fearful for their own lives because they don't want to get stoned to death. And so they're unwilling to concede and they're unwilling to die, and so they devise a third option. Verse 7, so they answered, they did not know where it came from. They don't know. They don't know. And this just brings us back to verses 42 through 44, where Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem because they don't know him. And hidden from their eyes is the peace that he desires to give them. You see, they don't see and they don't know. And it wasn't because of a lack of information or revelation, as we talked about, 39 books of the Old Testament pointing to Jesus, the signs and wonders surrounding his birth, the angelic appearances and proclamations, the prophecies. In his life, you had God speaking from heaven. You see his ministry, the power and authority of his word as he spoke. Demons cast out, diseases cured, the dead raised, storms calmed, and on we could go. And it's undeniable almost at this point who Jesus is. But their response, we don't know. Revealing their hypocrisy, their intellectual dishonesty. And what John the Baptist had declared in Luke 3. You can go back there if you wish to, but I'll just read it. Luke 3, as he's beginning his ministry, he quotes Scripture. And it says this, 3:4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his path. This was John's work. This was John's ministry. Why God had sent him was to prepare the way for Jesus. And how was he to prepare the way? Verse 5, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level. We see here a radical transformation of topography. A day and age where they didn't have earth movers, where it was a bucket and a wheelbarrow and a shovel. Moving mountains, laying low hills, filling valleys. There's a radical transformation that is happening here to this topography, and what it illustrates is the kind of transformation that needs to occur in the heart of these people to prepare them for the Lord, so that verse 6, all flesh shall see the salvation of God, so they can see. But here they don't see. And there's two reasons that you can't see physically if your eyes are working properly, right? Two reasons. One, there's a lack of light. Who's ever been on the cave tour? Where you go down in the cave, they have a little light, and they turn it off. It's really weird. It's kind of disorienting. And you're like, I can't see, because there's no light. The other reason you can't see is your eyes are closed. Well, in this case, as we've talked about, it's not a lack of light. Jesus was apparent. They couldn't see because they had closed their eyes. plugged their ears and drowned out Jesus with their own voice and desires. Any of you who are parents can imagine this. Like a child, right? La, 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 right? That's what they're doing. Like obstinate children, these leaders have blinded themselves. They don't know because they have hardened their hearts. There's no transformation that has taken place. See, and they've hardened their hearts because of the kind of people Jesus welcomed. You see, he welcomed tax collectors and sinners, and this was unacceptable to the leaders. How could you bring them in? And so their hearts are hardened, and we may think we're different, but not too long ago, some proclaiming to love Jesus used to burn crosses in certain people's yards because of their hatred for them. That wasn't that long ago in our history. You see, we think we're so different, but we aren't, because we still hate. Maybe we don't hate a certain group of people. I don't want to put that on you or try to guilt you, but maybe we hate certain individuals. They're too sinful. They're too far from God. Or maybe we just don't like them. So we harden our hearts. They harden their hearts because he threatened their way of life. Jesus challenged their power, their prestige, their wealth, and even their sexual ethics as he proclaimed about divorce. And maybe that's us. We don't want to give those areas of our lives over to Jesus. We have too much to lose. Maybe monetarily, but maybe not monetarily, but socially. We fear man and what they might say or do in reaction to us, even considering or even thinking about Jesus and his ways, and we might fear the fact that we might lose our prestige, might have to give our money, might have to give of our lives. So we harden our hearts. Harden their hearts because he wasn't what they expected. They expected an earthly king to overthrow the Romans. Didn't turn out how they had hoped. He wasn't who they expected. And so many today within our culture, within the Christian culture, hope Jesus would give prosperity. Hashtag blessed. Relationally. Maybe we struggle with because God has not given us the wife or husband that we desire or the friends that we want. Materially, maybe we're not as rich or have as many assets or wealth as we thought we should have. Comfort and ease. Maybe retirement didn't turn out the way we want, or the things of this world, or physically. We suffered from chronic illness, injuries, or life-threatening diagnosis. Family. Maybe we struggle to have kids, or maybe the loss of a loved one, and we think life is to be free of suffering, and if we experience suffering, that he would immediately deliver us. Maybe we have all of these expectations, and those things haven't been delivered to us. And maybe life hasn't turned out the way that we had hoped and wanted. So we've hardened our hearts. Hardened their hearts because they weren't willing to change. Unwilling to allow God to do the transformation that is required in our hearts and our lives. And for some of us, this may be because we've been hurt before. By those in authority over us, they abused it, and they abused us. And so what we expect is that Jesus would just do the same. And so you can't have any kind of authority in your life, or you reject any authority in your life. And so you just become enslaved to the hurt, and you harden your hearts. And these may describe some of us, but the reality is we harden our hearts because of pride. We are prideful. We want the authority for ourselves. We want to rule over our little kingdoms. And anything that challenges our rule and reign, we reject. So this is how we view Jesus. We don't ultimately let him do the transformation in our hearts that's required because he challenges our authority. He threatens our reign. So we harden our hearts. And Jesus responds, as we saw last week, with weeping and pleading. Don't harden your hearts. And here he is reasoning, trying to show them who he is and that he has authority. And they just challenge it because of their pride. And the thing we need to understand is he gave us minds to use. So we wouldn't go about life ignorant and blind. And there's something radically different about Jesus that should draw our attention. It drew their attention. It was undeniable, right? They wanted to destroy him. And it should grab our attention as well. You see, he's given us minds, but he also gave us his word so that we could see. And you think about the Bible, the most scrutinized book of all time ever written. And it holds up to every dispute. And I'm just going to say that without any pause and debate. So he gives us minds. He gives us his word to reveal himself, to reason with us. He doesn't want to leave us wondering. He doesn't want to leave us wandering in the dark. He wants to open our eyes. He wants us to see the beauty of his gospel. And he gave us each other as witnesses to spur one another on, to show each other the beauty of the gospel. And so he's reasoning here, don't harden your hearts. And he reasons with us. And then he goes on to warn. To warn, don't harden your hearts. Verses 9 through 16. And just listen to this parable and then I'll walk us back through it. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. And when the time had come, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. And here's the thing, as we come to parables, we need to be cautious with them because usually not every detail in a parable has a correlation. We don't want to get too analogous. But in this parable, it's an exception. Because the man, the vine owner, the vineyard owner, is God the Father. The vineyard, many believe to be Israel, but I would say the vineyard represents the promises and blessings of God that were given to Israel. And we'll see in a moment why. And he gave them these promises and blessings that Israel would bear fruit. So the vineyard is where God's promises and blessings reside, and so it's with his people. And the tenants are the people of Israel. Because the parable serves as a warning to the leaders and the people. And then the servants that we see are the prophets. And there's one primary question we need to ask as we go through this parable. How will the vineyard owner, how will God respond? The weight of this parable hinges on that question. How will he respond? And we see in verse 9, it begins, a man planted a vineyard and let it out to the tenants. And went into another country for a long while. And so what we see is God entrusted his promises and blessings to Israel. And the expectation is that God would be honored and that they would produce fruit. And the fact that he went away into another country for a long while represents the nation's long history with God. And so this parable is a 30,000-foot overview of the history of God's relationship with Israel, which lasted over 1,000 years, that this history goes. And so this is a quick overview, this parable. And then look at verse 10a. When the time came, And so when the time came, it took about 5 years for the vineyard to produce. So when that time came for the vineyard to produce, he sent a servant to the tenants. Right? So God has given an appropriate amount of time for Israel to produce fruit as a result of his promises and blessings. He hasn't rushed this or placed unrealistic expectations. And so God sent his prophets so they would give him some fruit of the vineyard. Right? And so the desire is that he would send his prophets expecting to find fruit, that the nation, that Israel, would be flourishing, following his laws, loving others, loving God, worshiping him, and shining their light through to the nations. That's what God expects, and that they bear fruit in keeping with his promises and blessings. But what does he find? 10b. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. They beat God's prophet. And how you treated a servant was indicative of what you thought of the master. So what do they think of the master here? They're dishonoring God. And then they sent him away with nothing. So they dishonor God and they're fruitless. And the question comes, how will the vineyard owner, how will God respond? And I'll put this question to us. How would we respond? If someone acted so dishonorably to us. We'll look at verse 11. And he sent another servant. God sent another prophet. But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And here you see their mistreatment and rejection of God just escalated. Because they didn't just beat him, they treated him shamefully. And again, we see the fruitlessness. And again, the question is, how will God respond? How would you respond? I think at this point, most of us, our patience would be waning. But look at verse 12. And he sent yet a third. A third. God responded by sending more prophets. And look at their response. This one they also wounded and cast out. You see, their opposition to God escalates and they're fruitless. And it shows that throughout Israel's history, Israel rejected God's prophets because he sent more than three. Throughout their history, he sent prophet after prophet, but they rejected God's prophet, rejecting God's authority, and they're fruitless. Giving themselves over to sin, greed, debauchery, sexual immorality, drunkenness. Unjust in their treatment of others. Taking advantage of the poor and needy. Selling their own people into slavery. And even offering their children as sacrifices to false gods. They're idolatrous, worshiping and serving other gods. And they continuously hardened their hearts towards God and his servants. So the question comes, how will God respond? How would you respond? I tend to agree with Martin Luther on this one. If I were God and the world had treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces. But instead of abandoning his people and abandoning the world or just destroying it, verse 13, then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. God responds by sending his beloved son. And here we see the character of God. Do you see and know the character of God? Are your eyes open to his patience, his long-suffering? Over 1,000 years. And do you see his love? God persisted and persisted and persisted in pursuing his people, sending prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet and even his own son in hopes to turn their hearts, to soften their hearts, to be fruitful and honor his names. Why? So that he could bless them. In Jeremiah 3, if you go back there, you see God is pleading with his people to turn so that he can bless them. He's like, turn to me so I can bless you more. And do you see and know God's patience with you? God's long-suffering with you? God's love for you? See, because they didn't see and know Jesus, but do you see and know Jesus, his beloved son? And we know Jesus is the beloved son because Luke has told us this. Actually, God has told us this. Luke 9:35, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is God speaking. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Luke 3:22, a voice came from heaven at Jesus' baptism. God the Father is speaking once again. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. Do you see and know the son? Do you see and know Jesus? And do you know his love? Charles Spurgeon says this, if you reject him, this is what we see about God and Jesus, if you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. And if you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection. Jesus is love made manifest. He's the manifestation of God's love to us. Don't harden your hearts. Because if you harden your hearts, you're a fool. You're a fool. Look at verse 14. But when the tenants saw him, that is the beloved son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." That doesn't make any sense. It's foolishness. It's asinine. That doesn't make any sense. That's not how inheritance works. You don't kill somebody's son and get the inheritance. It's illogical. It's foolish. And so they think foolishly. And then verse 13, and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. They act foolishly. And this is just sin. Sin, just pride oozing out, thinking that we can take these things for ourselves by our own means. It's just the garden all over again. They see and they take. And you see that throughout the Bible, these characters who see and take. David saw Bathsheba and he took her for himself. Foolishness. Acting foolishness. And it just reveals the hardness of their hearts. Their complete rejection of Jesus. They kill him. And what more could you say to God? What more could you say to God to tell him that you hate him than to reject his son? And the question arises, how will God respond? Verse 16. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. See, there will be judgment. And we talked about that last week in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple, but also points to Jesus' second coming, the ultimate judgment. And so judgment will come at the rejection of his son. And what we see is the promises and blessings are stripped away and given to others, and this signifies that the Gentiles and what would become the church, that Christians would now receive God's promises and blessings. And I think, why? Why, after all that God has done, His patience, His revelation, His reasoning, His long-suffering, His steadfast love, His persistence, sending His Son, why do they reject Him? Why did they harden their hearts? Why are they blind? Because of their pride. Why do we persist in hardening our hearts and rejecting His authority? Why? It's illogical. It doesn't make any sense. It's foolish and leads to foolish action. And it leaves us liable to judgment. And what Jesus does in this parable is warns. He's warning. So let this parable serve as a warning to us not to reject His Son. And let the people of Israel, who are a living parable, be a warning. Don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. And look at 16 again. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." They clearly understood what Jesus was saying. And many of us, along with this crowd, may object to Jesus' parable with the same shock and strong denial. God, how could you? Maybe that's the question. Or maybe, God, may this never be, or we'll never do that. How could God do this if He's so loving? How could He judge so harshly? And I would challenge and reason, how can God be so patient, so long-suffering, so persistent, so merciful, so gracious, so loving? How could He send His one and only Son to take our place on the cross? How could He not, considering our hardened hearts? And if you're struggling with this, if you object to this, I would challenge you. Don't harden your hearts. Struggle and reason with this. Look at God's Word. He reveals Himself in there. He's not a God out to get us. He's a God out to save us. See, and I would reason with His Word to see and know Him. I hope none of us would say, we don't know. See, reason with His Word to see and know Him. Because look at verse 17. But He looked directly at them. Just imagine you're there for a moment. Jesus peering into your eyes. See, we may not see Him, but He sees us. And He sees us for all we are. And so He looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." You see, Jesus rebukes them. And He uses Scripture, God's authority, to rebuke them and to warn them about rejecting His authority. And He quotes Psalm 118 here. And He's talking about the cornerstone, and the cornerstone physically was a huge stone placed at the intersection of two walls. It was the foundation upon which the whole building would rest, the first one laid, and everything was built on it and relied on it. And without it, the building would fall, it would collapse. And you see, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this is the third time in Luke that Psalm 118 has been quoted. The first time was Luke 13:35. And if you know that passage, Jesus is lamenting, weeping over Jerusalem. Do you see his heart for his people? And he uses 118 to declare that he is the one who has come in the name of the Lord. He is the promised one who has been sent. The second use was Luke 19:38 that we saw just a few weeks ago, where the disciples in the crowd are declaring, Jesus is the Messiah, the King of Peace. And here's the third use of Psalm 118. Jesus declares that the rejected one will be the exalted one. And in Israel's history, Psalm 118 served as a comfort to Israel because it described a nation and its king who were rejected by the nations. Yet the promise was, the hope was, the blessing was that God would exalt the nation and its king. How ironic. As Jesus now uses Psalm 118 to condemn Israel and its leaders for their unfaithfulness, their hard-heartedness, and the rejection of the promised one, the king, the beloved son, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. See, it's gone from comfort to now condemnation. You see, Jesus is the cornerstone, the one that they are rejecting right before our very eyes. And it just makes me question, was anyone there like, hey guys, maybe we should take a moment and think about this first? Because the very thing that he is saying, we are doing. You see, he is the cornerstone that is rejected. But he becomes the cornerstone on which we are to build our lives. We are to build our lives. And anticipate is the return of Jesus. And there's no mincing of words for those who reject the cornerstone. For those who don't build their lives on Jesus, on his grace, his mercy, his word, his authority, his cross, his love, there's only judgment and certain destruction. As it says, there's two options. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. So we either fall on the stone and we're broken to pieces, or when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And so Jesus will either be the cornerstone of our lives, the immovable cornerstone upon which we build our lives, his authority, his word, his ways, his grace, his mercy, the cross. He will be our rock. Or he will be the crushing stone. We will fall over him and be broken, or he will fall on us and we will be crushed. But ultimately what he does is he gives us our heart's desire, which is ultimate rejection of him. And instead of peace, we have destruction. And instead of life, we have death. And so the question we were asking before was, how will God respond? But the question now becomes, how will they respond? Verse 19. And the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. You see, they rejected him. So now the question follows, not how will they respond, but how will we respond? How will we respond to the beloved Son, the promised one, the King, the cornerstone in his authority? Will it be in humility and submission, or pride and rejection? Will Jesus be our cornerstone, or will he be the crushing stone? Will you pray with me? Lord God, as we're talking about authority, we pray that we would just, God, seek your authority for our lives, God, because it leads to life. You want life for your people. You came to seek and save the lost that they may live. Lord God, help us to know that hope, that reality, because your word is so good. It orders our lives. It reasons with us to know you and to live for you, and that's where we flourish. And so, Lord God, I pray for us as your church, as your people, to submit to that, to lay our lives before you as our authority. And Lord God, as we speak of authority, I think of this week with the election. Lord God, I pray for our leaders. Pray for wisdom. Pray for submission to you and your ways. I pray that they would come in humility, Lord God. And as we vote, as we do our duties as citizens, Lord God, I pray that we would be able to balance with wisdom and through your word as our authority, we would be able to balance what it looks like and understand what it looks like to live as citizens of this world and citizens of heaven. And that in that we would place you as the cornerstone of our lives and not the things of this world. And I just thank you, Lord God. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your patience, your long-suffering, your love, your mercy. Thank you, you are the King who does not abuse his authority, but uses his authority for our good and your glory. Amen.